Well, it is a joy to be with you again this evening. And so as we now come to our time in the Word, our scripture reading comes to us from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, and we will be reading verse 16 through 20. So at this point in our passage, Jesus has been delivered to Pilate, and Pilate delivers him to be crucified. And so now in verse 16, we read about the mocking of our Lord. Hear now the word of the Lord from Mark 15, 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. The grass withers and the flowers fade. The word of the Lord endures forever. Let's approach God in a time of prayer as we come to his word. Almighty God, we thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us. We thank you that you loved us while we were yet sinners. Lord, we thank you for what you underwent on our behalf, Lord. We thank you that you faced not only the wrath of man, but the just wrath of your Father in our place. And we ask that tonight's word would convict us, Lord, of this reality and comfort us in knowing that we are reconciled to the great God of the universe. We love you, and we praise you, and adore you, and we ask, Lord, that you would give us the strength to do so in a way worthy of you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you will allow me yet another story from my time in Albania, there was this one particular event that I was particularly mindful of as I read this passage more recently, and it was this event where I was walking in downtown in the capital, and I noticed out of the corner of my eye a gentleman that was very unusual looking for an Albanian. Now, there's nothing really strange about that. There are many tourists in Albania, but what really caught my attention was that this man was extremely tall, which is very unusual in that part of the world. And he was also very blonde. And again, I thought, well, maybe he's a tourist and there's no reason to be paying attention to this to any particular degree. But there was something about his face that just looked so familiar. And of course, the reason why I recognized him was because I had read about him just the week prior. This was none other than Prince Lekka of Albania. Now, you might think to yourself, maybe you never thought to wonder, but I thought that Albania wasn't a monarchy. I thought it was a republic. I didn't know they had a monarchy, and that's because they don't. You see, Prince Lekka holds a very special and interesting office that is often referred to, and this is not my terminology, this is technical terminology. He is the pretender to the Albanian throne. That's a special word that was basically invented for either deposed monarchs and their offspring, or people that basically exist in countries where there maybe once was a monarchy and there isn't anymore. There are lots of examples like this. They technically don't have a real office, but oftentimes they are treated as if they do, or as if it matters in some respect. With everything going on in the world right now, maybe you've heard a lot about the Shah of Iran. Well, Shah Pahlavi is a pretender to the Persian throne. You have this sort of thing in Russia. You have this sort of thing in the former Yugoslav countries. It happens a lot. And what happens is that because there is some amount of recognition for the position that they have in that country, or at least the heritage that their family holds, they are still technically often given these privileges that would befit a monarch. So, for example, in the case of Prince Leka, he was born in South Africa because once the communists came into power in Albania, the family had to flee. They eventually ended up in South Africa. And when he was born in the 80s, so several decades after his grandfather, the sole king of Albania, reigned and ruled and was ultimately deposed, the wing in the hospital where he was born in South Africa had to be declared technically Albanian territory, and we understand that those two things are nowhere near each other, so that it at least could be said that the new crown prince was born in the country. Then, as a young man, he attended the extremely elite Sandhurst Academy, which you might know from Prince Harry, having attended there as well. It's an elite military college. And then when he was married, only a few short years ago, it was basically treated as a state wedding. In other words, despite the fact that he doesn't have any real authority, he is invited often to be an advisor to different people in Albanian parliament. He has held certain positions. He's ran for office. He is sort of kind of a king, but not really a king. Because the reality is that pretenders to the throne, while they might cost the taxpayer some marginal amount of money, nobody really cares. Nobody's going to make a big fuss about it, because at the end of the day, his opinion is not law. It doesn't really matter. And honestly, we kind of like the pomp anyway. Sometimes it's nice to just have something to look at and something to believe in. We're not threatened by pretenders to the throne. But we often are or feel threatened by actual monarchs, by people who have a real and valid office. We don't have to look very far for this. We live in Canada, and we are technically a monarchy. We have a king. And there are people that refuse to give allegiance to the crown when they receive their Canadian passport. They hate it. Even though the day-to-day life that we live, King Charles has virtually no say, just the fact that they have to give allegiance to a king grates their sensibilities. Holland has a monarchy, and it bothers many people living in Holland, despite the fact that, again, it's not that their day-to-day life is particularly affected by that. They have these strong republican feelings, because how dare a monarch actually ask anything of me, even when they don't? And those feelings, they build and they bubble up the more actual authority that people have. And so we're perfectly okay to have pretenders that don't do anything, but when you come up against an actual authority of a king, that's where the real feeling of threat begins. And so, it's a highly unusual situation to be hated like a real king, as if you were one, but to not even have your office acknowledged or accepted. Our Lord Jesus is the true king. He is the king upon which all kings are modeled after, the only true king that ever really lived or reigned. And one of the things that sin does in our hearts is that it brings us into a place of absolute absurdity and nonsense, because the layered nature of sin brings us to the point where we so despise and don't want to acknowledge the authority that our king has, and yet we hate him, understanding subconsciously somewhere that that authority is real. It has to be something very special to bring a person to a place where they hate Jesus as a pretender, where they hate Jesus as a real king, but treat him like a pretender. And while we see this in the passage this evening, where this was carried out in the most flagrant display, the reality is that this is the very nature of sin itself. It's actually definitional of sin, and it brings us into a dramatic descent that may start with things that seem benign and innocent, but end ultimately with murder. And so we are reminded that of Jesus' mocking. And we see that especially as we look at him being mocked publicly, being mocked extravagantly, and then finally being mocked violently. We begin in verse 16, where Jesus is mocked publicly. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. Again, we've already looked a little bit at the nature of sin itself, and one of the things that sin often is it's public. Sin doesn't always start that way, but once it germinates, eventually it grows into something particularly grotesque and obvious in the sight of man. When you go earlier in this passage in Mark itself through 14 and 15, then what you see is that the very trial of Jesus is something that where great pains were taken for this to be concealed. The hatred that was harbored against Christ was something in which the men accusing him made sure was hidden as long as they possibly could. We're reminded, for example, that this trial of Jesus was at night and that this was in great and direct violation of the very law that the Pharisees claimed to uphold. It was a hasty trial. It had shoddy witnesses. There was lying involved. There were all these things because ultimately, and at the end of the day, when a man hates Christ, it begins in a way that he does not necessarily always want everyone to know directly. We saw that with Jesus' trial. And so afterwards, when they realize that they ultimately cannot fulfill the perfect hatred that they have against the Lord, they need to rely on an intermediary. They need to ultimately bring Jesus to the Romans. And so providentially, it means that this sin is going to have to be exposed. It will have to be even more public. But the reality is that a public spectacle would suit them and would suit the Romans. We'll see this in greater detail. But we went now from intention to the outworking of sin being clear for all to see. In fact, one might think sometimes, well, how do we know that this trial wasn't just a series of mistakes? How do we know that these people that were putting Jesus on trial didn't simply misunderstand him? Maybe not every single person that was there knew everything about the Lord that they were supposed to. But just the Gospel of Mark tells us how many times there was a direct hatred of Jesus for the very things that he had done. And what had Jesus done? In Mark chapter 3, for example, verse 6, Jesus had healed on a Sabbath, and that passage tells us directly that this is the first instance, or at least one of the first instances, where there is a plot to eliminate Jesus. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus cleanses the temple, and once again, there is now this desire, how do we get rid of this great nuisance to us? And then ultimately, by the time we get to verse 14, to chapter 14, the first couple verses, that's when an actual plot against the Lord is hatched. How do we get rid of him? Jesus healing and loving and being concerned for the glory of his Father's house is something that is simply too much for a world that despises him. Jesus, however, on the other hand, does not play around in secrecy. What Jesus does, he does in public because Jesus has nothing to hide. He came for his people. He came to bring the gospel and the kingdom, and so Jesus doesn't shrink back. Whatever Jesus does is good to be seen for everybody. And you might remember those instances where Jesus pulled back from people and shrank away and maybe got away from the crowds, but it's important to remember that when that happened, our Lord didn't do that because there was something to hide in his ministry, but it was because Jesus did not want to be made a king in the way that had at its root a misunderstanding of what kind of king he was supposed to be. This was still very much in line with who he was and what he came to do. Those were the only times that Jesus avoided crowds and pulled back. But that's not the kind of thing that is said about the heart that is unrepentant and hateful. In fact, we know what our Lord said in Luke chapter 8, verse 17, "For nothing is secret that will not be revealed, nor anything hidden that will not be known and come to light." And so, the religious elites that may have been desiring to quietly eliminate their problem in the form of our Lord may have wanted that to be quiet, to continue for that in such a way where it was not on full display. But God has told us that these things do not stay hidden. And now Jesus is about to have a very public execution, having at its root and at its core something that many people probably didn't want getting out this way. And so we have to ask ourselves, are there secret sins that we are harboring today? Again, it might be easy to look at this passage and to feel that we have no connection to this. And perhaps certainly we've never mocked God in this way. We've never physically beat Jesus. We've never dragged him out to the Roman authorities. But in principle, what difference is there when we tell ourselves that nobody will ever find out? This doesn't matter. I can handle it on my own. God is not mocked. And so Scripture teaches us that this is not what ultimately happens with sin. Sin grows. Sin often becomes public. And then when sin becomes public, sin often becomes evasive, because even though the sinful heart seeks to justify itself and to convince itself that everything that it does is right, nevertheless, when things are on display, the tendency that we have as human beings is to divert attention in order to feel good about ourselves, because we don't like to feel like sinners. And it might be surprising, but it shouldn't be, that even the people that would seek to harm and to kill the Lord may also want to have their sins evaded, might also want to focus instead entirely on another person and how bad they believe him to be. We see this especially in the Roman soldiers. Now, for a situation like this, Roman soldiers would have been normal for crowd control, because the very nature of everything that was going on would have required a great deal of control. Think about, if we take a step back, what was going on around the Passover. Jesus had been brought up against Barabbas. One of these people is going to be released to the public. This was a common practice of the day. And we know that Barabbas is later let go. Barabbas, when we get into some of that context, may very well have been somebody with a group of people who would have been there knowing that the trial was coming up, and so he may have had some support in a way that Jesus clearly doesn't, because, as we saw earlier on in Mark, the shepherd will be struck down and the sheep will flee. Jesus is all alone. He doesn't have anyone backing him up. And so oftentimes, when people were released, prisoners were released in that way, you would have had some people who would have demanded that it be their man that be released. And so ultimately, for an arrest like this is a very simple situation. One of these men clearly has a group of people that is behind him, seeking that he go to them. And the other is just some man, and nobody could even be bothered to come to him. And so that makes the Roman guard's job a lot easier. And so even though they don't have any personal bone to pick with Jesus, this becomes a welcome distraction, and they take advantage of it. They join in on the horrible mocking of our Lord. And once again, we might look at soldiers in this case and think to ourselves, I could never. I can't possibly imagine stooping to that level of arrogance and deception. Even if this wasn't the Son of God, just to be so cruel to an individual, how can people be so awful? We might think to ourselves that this is completely incomprehensible. But the reality is, the lessons here for us are many. In our lives, we work hard often to keep sins a secret, but once they bubble up, isn't it convenient to then shift the focus onto somebody else, so that at least instead of thinking about our own sin and vileness, no, how about we think about someone else instead? What they did was worse. Look at them. We compare. We like to tell ourselves that, well, at least I didn't do something as bad as someone else. And then often, we also employ one of our favorite strategies to that end, and that is gossip. If we can't convince people just by the difference between us and somebody else, then often we will fabricate it by talking about it often, because ultimately, sin is evasive. We don't like for it to be exposed. But the reality is that God uses these things for his purposes. And his purpose is to make sin clearly ugly, and to make the beauty of the Savior, by contrast, perfectly clear, and to draw people away from their sin and to a loving Savior. Because the reality is that in history, political figures have been assassinated quietly before. There's no reason on paper why this couldn't have been done now. But in God's providence, He used everything that had happened to bring it to such a way that Jesus will be mocked publicly, that man's sin will be brought to its awful conclusion, that even the Lord of glory would be crucified at the hands of sinners. Jesus has to stand trial because earlier on his popularity may have prevented an outright assassination. And humanly speaking, looking at things that might seem like just a bunch of coincidences that are all unfortunately working against Jesus, no, this is God's providence for us to understand that this is the ultimate end of the road of a heart that hates God, to mock him in this way. And the result for those who live in a world with this much hatred is to weep for it. And so do we weep for our own world, looking around ourselves and realizing that we once were consumed by hatred with God in our heart. We might not want to put that kind of language to it, but the reality is that any heart far from God is going to find ways to justify its hatred against him. We now, as redeemed people, as we look around our city and our country, are we brought, maybe not always to literal tears, but do we feel burdened for the people around us? Do we understand the severity of the situation at hand? Yes, we may not mock God so publicly, and we may not have had a direct hand in his execution, but the core of it rests in the human heart until it is dealt with by the gospel. Now, we looked at Jesus being mocked publicly. We move on now into Jesus being mocked extravagantly and the connection between those two things. Because verse 17 then continues and tells us, "And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head." One of the things that happens oftentimes when sin has finally been brought to the light is that the reactions against these kinds of things can be very extreme. We really don't like for people to know about our sin, and so anger is usually not far from that. And murder is usually not far from anger. Again, in our day-to-day life, this might seem like such a strange thing because the reality is that we don't often go around ending people's lives. We're not, in that respect, murderers. And so it might seem to us that this is a completely incomprehensible reality. But let's take time, just for a moment, to go to Romans 1 and see the way that Paul talks about the progression of sin, and maybe we begin to appreciate this passage a little bit more. Because one of the things that Paul tells us as he begins his letter to the Romans, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." Again, we might read a passage like that and think to ourselves, well, that's only talking about the super bad people on the planet. Or for reasons that perhaps are somewhat understandable, we usually think of that passage in the context of only specific sins. And so we think that that's all that there is to be gained for Romans 1. This is the hall of fame for the super bad sinners, of which I'm conveniently not a part and never have been, nor could I ever descend to this kind of thing. Murder, perish the thought. But look at all the things that have to come before murder. Denying God in knowledge, leading to a debased mind, being filled with unrighteousness, envy, and then ultimately murder. These things come in a logical progression, and maybe not everybody descends into the darkest regions of depravity that they possibly could. But that is surely by God's grace. It is not because you, in and of yourself, are just such a good person and you just never would. And so we are mindful of that as we look at this grotesque display where Jesus is being mocked as a king, lowercase k. This is certainly not the way you would treat an actual king. And we looked again earlier at that absurdity. They clearly do not treat him like a man that actually rules over them in a spiritual way, that actually has the only true authority that anyone really had. But yet they hate him as if he did. This is the place that sin takes us to. Now the crown of thorns may well have not been done purely for the purposes of bringing of Jesus pain. It was possible that it was simply the closest thing lying around, but nevertheless, in a sense, it's almost kind of worse, because the only reason to have done something like this was to try to humiliate him as much as humanly possible. Likewise, purple, we've often been told, was a very expensive dye, and so this was something that was very hard to get a hold of. It's more than likely that Jesus simply had an average Roman's cape put over him, a soldier's cape, but again, to try to symbolize this kingness that they are looking down at and sneering, and they would have put this over Jesus' naked body, because the hatred for him truly has no bounds. And so this is the kind of irony of it all, the sick irony, where Jesus is being treated like a king, but clearly not seen as one. But in a way, this is not the first time that Jesus had ever experienced any kind of irony. There is something quite strange, almost, from a human perspective, about the way that Jesus lived his life, because he was a king, and kings oftentimes have a royal birth, and we looked at one particular example, the lengths that people go to because a special baby has been born. But Jesus, our Lord, being the most special baby that had ever been born, was born under very, very humble circumstances. According to our human sensibilities, really not the thing that you would expect from a king. And yet this is how our king comes into the world. Kings will cast out their enemies from the land. They will behead people who are a threat to their throne. They may even get rid of them by way of violence. And yet Jesus and his family had to flee to Egypt. Kings learn royal ways. They go to military colleges and they perfect their craft of ruling others. Jesus learned to be a carpenter. Kings learn all of these things while living in a royal palace, but our Lord wanders about teaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom. And so when we come to all of this, the irony is that these things don't prove that Jesus wasn't a king or that he was defeated, but that the people that are humiliating him clearly and obviously do not understand the nature of what kind of king he is. They don't understand the nature of his kingdom. Because we looked at Romans 1, what kind of king by sheer decree could fix this issue of the heart? Do we not know that murder is illegal everywhere? It doesn't matter how despotic or tyrannical the nation is. Murder is frowned upon pretty much everywhere. You can't just decree it out of existence. You have to deal with the heart. What kind of king could save humanity from their own sin, being a sinner himself? And so God had to become a man and to stand face to face with our sin in this way, to deal with man's hatred against him. And so finally, there is a kind of irony in what the soldiers are saying, because as verse 18 tells us, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." Some translations have that as worship, and it's important to understand that it's not that they're really worshiping Jesus, obviously, but they are, ironically, accidentally speaking the truth. Yes, he is King of the Jews. Hail, King of the Jews. Because ultimately, there's a difference between knowledge and belief. The demons believe and tremble, but they don't submit to our God. And belief isn't the same as faith. You may know certain things, but until saving faith takes captive of one's heart, knowledge may actually condemn a person and not bless them. And our words ultimately convict us, or they justify us, not in terms of the doctrine of justification, but that's what our Lord told us. Our words are simply a reflection of the heart. And so even though what the soldiers are saying is accidentally correct, technically true, it displays a matter of the heart where they are lying. And so by now, it ought not to be so incomprehensible to us how things can get to this point. We asked ourselves earlier, do you have secret sins that you have been harboring? Well, Christian, has sin gone unchecked in your life? Are you seeing things that are going on that are causing grief and turmoil? Do you have unresolved problems that are provoking you to wrath or are causing problems with other people because you have refused to call sin what it is? We have to ask ourselves that question because the reality is that sin can take us to profoundly dark places. But the King to which we say sincerely and honestly, "Hail, King of the Jews," is a King greater than our sin in a way that no other king is. And so the final act of suppression of that is not only, as we looked at, God being mocked publicly and extravagantly, but also, finally, Jesus being mocked violently. Now, Jesus told us that this would happen to him in Mark 10:33-34. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him." And all four are fulfilled for us in this passage this evening. For example, they will mock him. Verse 20, the first portion of it says, "And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple and put his own clothes on him." Not only had they mocked him up until that point, but again, they would have exposed Jesus naked for some amount of time before they could put clothes on him. This is something that is very demeaning. And exposing people in this way historically has been used as a way of demonstrating a kind of superiority that is truly sick and grotesque. It's a form of pride over somebody else, and that's ultimately what mocking is. We never mock people because they don't measure up to somebody else's standard. We mock people because they don't measure up to our standard, because we're better than them, and we believe that in our hearts. And we wouldn't mock people if we didn't, to any extent, believe that. And so, not only is Jesus mocked, but once again, he's also scourged. What he said would happen. Verse 19, the beginning of that, "They struck him on the head with a reed." We're laboring to put biblical language to sin because the reality is we don't often think about this enough. And these passages are given to us not so that we can feel so much better than these Roman soldiers, but so that we can understand the nature of sin itself. We saw that mocking is a form of pride, while we also see that violence is a form of idolatry. How can we know that? How does that make sense? Well, think about it like this. When you do not get what you want for long enough, you become frustrated. When you are frustrated long enough, you become angry. When you become angry long enough, you may raise your voice, you might yell, and ultimately, we've had those experiences in life where violence is a short step away. Even if we haven't gotten to that point, I certainly know in my own life, from my own past experience, that if just the wrong thing happened in that moment, I might start swinging. And that's not cute or funny to say. We see that in Cain and Abel. This is one of the earliest descriptions of something like that, connecting it back, as we saw, to murder. Cain demanded that his sacrifice be accepted before God, and God said, "No, that is not what I asked for." And so his brother, who did nothing personal against him, he ends up taking out that anger on his brother, and he ends his life. Because how dare God not accept my sacrifice that I worked so hard for, with no desire to ask, what would be the right thing to do here? What does God require of me? Then they spit on him and spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshiped him. Verse 19, the second part of it, which is one of the clearest demonstrations of disgust and hatred. Kind of universally understood that spitting on someone is one of the lowest forms of degradation. And then finally, just for good measure, and they will kill him. Because as the end of verse 20 tells us, and they led him out to crucify him. The final stage of sin. As John chapter 10 tells us, our Lord says, the thief, that is our great adversary, Satan, does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Satan, in a certain sense, has his own catechism. He teaches people to sin privately and to convince themselves that that sin is not a big deal. Lustful thoughts, angry thoughts, idolatrous thoughts. And then ultimately, these things become public to one extent or another. And then convinces, ultimately, that that's not a big deal. That we can just get by with it. And when those things have gotten unchecked long enough, the sinner learns how to steal and to kill and to destroy. And at no point in history has this been seen with such a flagrant display as when our Lord, the King of the Jews, was mocked the way that he was. But that very same passage, Jesus says, I have come that they may have life, and they may have it more abundantly. Our Lord teaches exact opposite. He doesn't steal what isn't his. He gives what others don't deserve. And to hate a man like that, to hate a God like that, is truly incomprehensible if, of course, you already love this God. If you understand what he has commanded you and what he has told you. And at this point, we might become very upset, despondent almost, reading a passage like this, if that were how it ends. Yes, Jesus told us that these four things would happen, and they did. Jesus was mocked, he was scourged, he was spat on, and he was killed. But that is not the end. Because then, even back in Mark 10, which we already quoted, he continues by saying, and on the third day he will rise again. Yes, Jesus will be killed, but Jesus will conquer that death. Because Jesus is bigger than that sin. In a certain way, Jesus had not faced anything that the prophets hadn't before him. He was killed for a message that was not only deeply unpopular, but cut against every natural desire of the sinful heart. He faced the basest human emotions in order to redeem them. Because when a person becomes a believer and comes to know the Lord, his heart is transformed. He is given new affections, and the things that he despised and hated are the things that he now loves, and the things that he used to revel in are the things that he now cannot stomach. Jesus' death in that way was extraordinarily ordinary and yet so unique in its scope and its application. And so we come to this understanding. Our sin is a self-destroying attempt at humiliating God. Our sin is an attempt in our heart to say, I know better and I don't care. And we have to think about it in those terms because even as Christians, we still deal with the effects of sin. That doesn't mean that we have that hatred for God that we've seen before. Again, we have a new heart given to us. We have new affections. We love new things. But it's precisely because we love those new things that we finally understand how serious sin is. And knowing that there's nothing that we can do on our own strength
to free or redeem ourselves from that, we come to the King of the Jews and we praise him. We say, "Hail you. Thank you, Lord, my great and wonderful King, sitting on a true throne, having given me true gifts. Forgive me, a sinner. Help me to live a life that glorifies you, and forgive me when I fail so profoundly." This is what we have today, right now. We don't have to wait for it. We don't have to graduate to be a super Christian. This is what we have right now, if indeed we love and believe our Lord. May we glorify him in that way. But if you do not know God in this way, you may know who Jesus is because you've been attending this church for quite some time. You might know Bible stories. You might have portions of the catechism memorized. You might think, "Well, I'm doing all right," if it's on that basis. But if you do not love this Lord, and if you do not know him, then do not give yourself an out. Understand that our sin is a feeble attempt to humiliate the true King who will have the final say and will not be humiliated in the final judgment. Do not test him. Do not provoke him. Do not come up against him in that way. Repent and believe that Jesus saves sinners. For those of us who have come to that understanding and realization, may we live abundantly in that with the life that Jesus has promised to give us and indeed has. Amen. Almighty God, we thank you for our abundant life, so profoundly undeserved, and having come to us, Lord, at such a great cost. We repent, Lord, for all the ways in which we have sinned against you. Lord, and while we might like to think that we would have been dissenting voices that would have cheered for your release, we know, Lord, that such sin is descriptive of our own hearts. Lord, we thank you that you have forgiven that. We thank you that you have given us new hearts. And we thank you, Lord, that by your Spirit our hearts are being conformed to the image that you would have for us, Lord, the very image of perfection. We thank you for this, and we ask that you would teach us to live for your glory in light of such wonderful promises. We ask all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.